The reading can be found on page 1228 of the Bible, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of the Lord.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father on this Father's Day. And we pray that you will indeed speak to us, your children, or prospective children, this morning, and help us to believe the things you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I wonder which TV drama series you're into. If it's any of those, perhaps, I don't know, it could be a kind of crime investigation TV drama. It could be a sort of police drama. We're quite into Line of Duty. We've been into Suits as well. There are plenty of others out there to choose from. It's amazing how they come up with a new storyline each week, isn't it? Or each time, each episode. One of the scenarios that's not that unusual is that you meet the honest, truth-telling, justice-seeking character very early on in the episode, and then the whole episode is about how the investigators write off that initial evidence and spend a long time exploring lots of other avenues until finally they realize that the person they spoke to first was telling the truth all along. Their evidence is finally seen for what it was. It was true all along. They were trustworthy and telling the truth. And in this thing we're looking at this morning, in this passage of 1 John, John tells us God is telling the truth. And the message of these verses is, base your faith in Jesus on God's testimony about him. We'll come back to that in just a moment. John begins verses 1 to 5 by reminding us of the transforming power of faith in Jesus. The transforming power of faith in Jesus. And we'll skim through these verses fairly quickly. But John says, if we have faith in Jesus, we're born of God. We're born again from above. We have a new spiritual parentage, a new spiritual DNA. The Christian believer may not be able to explain all this, but he knows he's not, or she knows, that she's not the person she used to be. She's born again. That phrase can be used quite casually. For a time, it was actually trendy to be born again. I think particularly in the United States, it was used quite a lot, that phrase. But it's more than just a neat phrase. John is telling us about the amazing practical difference that faith in Jesus makes. And it begins with a change in us, a change brought about by God, born of God. And the chief result is that we live lives of love. Love for God and love for other Christians. That's a massive difference that faith in Jesus makes. The German reformer Martin Luther described how before he came to faith in Jesus, he hated God. That's a feeling many people share, whether they'd be quite so open as Martin Luther was, that they feel they hate him. But all that changed for Martin Luther when he discovered Jesus. Suddenly, he had a new relationship with God and a new relationship with other Christians. We love them. He loved them. We love them. But not in some very woolly or subjective way. No, we love God and other Christians by obeying God's commands. Oh, sorry, my slides have gone a bit wrong there. But by obeying God's commands. That is, by living our lives in line with the teaching he's given us. Obeying commands sounds terribly like dull and legalistic and moralistic. But do you know what? It's really the walk of faith. Someone once showed me this brilliant thing about the Old Testament character Abraham. We read in Genesis 26, verses 2 to 5, how the Lord spoke to Abraham's son Isaac and told him some wonderful things, and then said this. Oh, there we go. Abraham obeyed me and kept all my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Just think about that for a moment. Because the funny thing is, the Lord hadn't given any laws or commands at that time. Abraham's life predates the giving of the laws and the commands. And Abraham had actually made some real mistakes in life. But the essence was, Abraham followed the directions the Lord gave him. He went where God directed through his living word, the Lord Jesus. So following God's commands is about trusting in the leading of God's word in our life. Letting God's word rule over all our decisions and govern our conduct and actions. We know we love God and other Christians. We know we love God and other Christians if we're leading our lives at God's own direction. And John sees no bother, no bitterness or resentment in living life in this way. He says, God's commands are not burdensome in verse 3. Now, this is about living free. This is about living truly victorious. John calls it overcoming the world. Have you ever seen a cat playing with a mouse or a mole? There are so many powers that play with us. Toy with us. We're at their mercy. But the Christian has overcome the world. Jesus has bound the powers that deceived and dominated us. And that's why Christians are so often the ones to stand against the latest ideology or fad of the time, the spirit of the age, if you like, to stand for a truth that's bigger and greater than that, can see through where culture and society are being led at different times. Who'd have thought that you escape the clutches of the world through faith in Jesus? That you master the world's evil schemes by trusting Jesus? Who'd have thought that the little child singing Jesus loves me, this I know, has overcome the spiritual powers that control the world? Or the little old lady patiently following Jesus, that she's a mighty victor who's tamed the forces of the world that pull people relentlessly along all manner of blind alleys and dead ends. She's won. The world's fallen before that simple trust in Jesus. Right, so that was very quick. That's the first paragraph, right? Verses 1 to 5. There's transforming power, the transforming power of faith in Jesus. And that's a life that we should know and we should recognize if we're Christians. Do you recognize that, something of that. Perhaps that would be something to talk about this week in your fellowship groups. But so far in these verses, John hasn't really introduced us to new themes. These are themes that have kind of cropped up through the letter already. But now there's something new. It's a new thought and a new idea, if you like, I think, in verses 6 to 12. And John wants to give us real solid reasons for placing our faith and putting our trust in Jesus. There we go. Solid reasons for faith, putting our faith in Jesus. Now, there are lots of reasons, aren't there? Just think about this. There are lots of reasons people might give for faith in Jesus. They might be historical, many references to Jesus that you find in the literature of the time. They might be archaeological, based on recent discoveries, excavations that have been made in Palestine. They might be anthropological or sociological or other kinds of logical. They might be lifestyle reasons. He'll make me rich. He'll make you healthy. He'll make you popular. You might believe in Jesus based on some sort of hunch you've got or gut feeling. Other people say they'll believe in Jesus if, and then they set a particular condition in their mind. They have this proof in mind that they want in order to believe. And if Jesus satisfies the test that they have in mind, then they'll follow him. But John doesn't mention any of those. John wants to tell us the reasons that God gives us for believing in Jesus, the evidence God provides for his son. And John says that God offers three pieces of evidence that Jesus really is his son, sent to save the world, that you can believe in. And he calls them, I think we've got them here, he calls them the water, the blood, and the spirit. You see that in verses 6 and 7. Water, the blood, and the spirit. What's he referring to? What's he referring to? These are slight, you know, we don't necessarily know straight away what he's talking about. Well, I think with the water, most Bible scholars agree. He's talking about the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. That moment when he, that moment in the Jordan. The blood speaks of his crucifixion, his death on the cross. And the spirit, well, that seems to speak of a particular moment when the spirit came, which we thought about last Sunday, didn't we? In Pentecost Sunday, the sending of the Holy Spirit to the church. So that's what seems to be referred to. But what do each of these tell us? There's something in these things. Certainly that's how John sees it. Something in these things. Well, in the water, in the baptism of Jesus, God's drawing attention to Christ's identification with sinners, that he would stand there with all the sinners in the Jordan being washed, and he would stand alongside them. So Jesus' identification with sinners. The blood, his death on the cross. Well, that's saying that Jesus was willing to be the sacrifice for our sins. He was willing to pay the price for how human beings have gone wrong and give them a fresh start. And his spirit, well, that's really referring to, that's talking about how God sends the good news, or Jesus sends the good news of salvation worldwide to everyone, wherever they are. And we might ask not only what do these tell us, but what's their relevance to us? This is God's testimony. He said, it's relevant to you. So it's getting smaller and smaller, isn't it? I wonder if we can see on the back. It's like one of those eye tests, isn't it? The water is telling us Jesus stands alongside you no matter who you are. His baptism in the Jordan, when he stood alongside those sinners, it's telling us he'll stand alongside you no matter who you are. His blood shed on the cross. He'll pay for sin. He'll take away your sin and make you a new creation, no matter what you've done in the past. And the sending of his Spirit into the world, taking the good news of salvation worldwide, says he reaches out to you no matter where you are. You cannot spend your whole life hiding from God's witness to you, his reached out hand to you. So the water, the blood, and the Spirit, all of them are saying the same thing. They're all saying the same thing. The three are in agreement. It says that in verse 8. And in all of these, God is making his case for Christ. In the event of the water at his baptism, the blood on the cross, and the Spirit sent because Jesus is alive and continuing his ministry, God is testifying to us. He's promising, I swear that Jesus is my Son, your Saviour. Think of it like this. We're in a courtroom. We're in a courtroom where the court has gathered to try to establish whether Jesus really is the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. And the whole world is there with all its perspectives and positions. And after hours of debating and disagreement, finally, God enters to settle the matter once and for all. And he takes the stand to give evidence. And he raises one hand to take an oath of truth and lays his other hand on the Bible. Why? Why does God lay his hand on the Bible? Not because the Bible is greater than he is, but in order to vouch for the Bible, to vouch for the truth of its report. The water, the blood, and the Spirit, they're his testimony. Trust them to tell you the truth about Jesus. So, those of you who do believe in Jesus, have you ever given much thought to why you believe? Why do you believe? There are whole number of reasons why you might believe in Jesus. Perhaps you believe in Jesus because of God's testimony, because of the things God himself points to as evidence. Or perhaps you believe for other reasons. Perhaps you watched a documentary once about impressive archaeological evidence. Perhaps it's family reasons. Perhaps you believe because several generations of your family before you have believed. You think it's the right thing to do. It's not inevitable that you'll believe in Jesus on account of God's testimony. You might be relying on some other evidence you consider stronger. But this morning I want to encourage us, as John did, to believe in Jesus based on God's testimony and the evidence he's provided for us. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. A couple of reasons why. We'll go back. A couple of reasons. First, it honours him. It says, God, you are trustworthy. I need no higher authority to confirm your testimony or ratify your evidence. You are trustworthy and true God. Whose word or what evidence could possibly make your testimony more credible? Secondly, I believe it's how God wants us to come to faith, on the basis of the evidence he's given. To believe in Jesus on that basis is truly to believe in God and rely on God. That's real faith directly placed in God. But there's one more reason, and that's in verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that God's testimony can ring true in our own hearts. If we believe in Jesus on the evidence God has given, he'll confirm it to us within. We'll receive an inner certainty. I'll just give you a couple of quotes, okay? So this is about how conviction will grow within us. Our souls are laid hold of and possessed by the truth concerning Jesus as the truth concerning Christ takes practical possession of our hearts. The assurance, indeed the conviction, that we have eternal life in him becomes increasingly firm and settled. Settled and firm, sorry. And then another one. In the measure in which we accept God's own witness, our inner susceptibility to its working increases. And thus there is found in us a certainty of faith which rises unassailably above all skepticism. So as we so that's for ourselves, that we need to rely on God's own testimony. And in the end, we'll find we believe it'll be like it comes out from within. But there's also an application as we share the gospel, whether as a church or as individuals, that our appeal to people must be based on God's own evidence, his own testimony. We've got to point people to the things God said about Jesus. That's where the power is, if you like. That's where God is at work. We've got to believe that the water, the blood, and the Spirit are God's own testimony. And they're enough. They're more than enough to convince people. But we might believe, mightn't we, because of other reasons. We might try to persuade people into belief based on other reasons. The witness of archaeology, the consensus of academics, the verdict of the church, my own sense that it's right. But there are real problems with those things. What if the archaeologists and academics change their mind? What if the church changes its mind? Or our feelings were to change? If we believe in Jesus for reasons other than God's own testimony, we put Jesus in a very precarious position where he's subject to a whole raft of experts and sciences and viewpoints and even feelings. And what are we saying to God if we're moved more by other reasons than the ones he's given? We're saying, well, we've no confidence in you. We don't trust you, not as much as we trust the academy or journals or our gut instincts. If we don't have confidence in God and his report about God, we'll never have that testimony in our hearts that we just thought about in verse 10. That God-given inner confidence that it is true. Well, finally, as we close, let's understand that the stakes are really high. There's nothing trivial in what we've been thinking about this morning. God is invested in this testimony about Jesus. He's really passionate about it. And we can't reject the evidence he presents without rejecting him. But if we accept the evidence he presents, we accept God himself. It concerns each man to whom this testimony comes to realize for himself the weight and seriousness of the testimony which confronts him. The declaration of the gospel brings every soul that hears it face to face with God. That's quite a thought, I think. That as we hear the gospel of Jesus, God's right there, watching and waiting for our reaction. It's his message. It's not mine or Graham's or the archdeacon's. And suddenly we're on the spot. We're forced to decide about God. Yes or no? I believe you or no, I don't. But we're not only choosing to accept or reject God himself. Let's just look at where John ends in verses 11 and 12. He ends on the question of life. It's always been his purpose, God's purpose, to draw men and women and little children into his own life where they can really live, where they can truly love, where they can overcome the world, where they can find the life they were made for. And through God's testimony about Jesus, we can start to live. It says there, verse 11, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. What we do with God's testimony has personal consequences for us. It's going to directly affect our lives, the kind of life we have now, the kind of life we have in the future. Will it be life with God, the life of God we experience, or life shut off? Cut off from God. So the stakes are high. We're either taking or refusing life itself. We're either for or against ourselves. We're for or against what's best for us. Last quote. This witness of God concerning his Son is not only a truth to be believed or denied, it's a life to be chosen or refused. And on this choice turns the eternal life or death of all to whom Christ offers himself. So let's take to heart the urgency of this message this morning. It's not a leap in the dark faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's basing our faith in Jesus on God's testimony about him. And if we're not Christians, if we haven't accepted God's testimony about Jesus, how much longer can we deny it or sit on the fence? Perhaps you can say that you're waiting for evidence to convince you, proof that's going to persuade you, but the evidence won't get any stronger than this. This is it. So in communion today, Jesus reaches out to you as he has been doing these 20 minutes, in these 40 minutes since we've been here. The one who stood in the Jordan alongside you, the one bleeding on the cross, dying with your sin, that you might rise to new life. The one who sent his Spirit so you could hear this message today. He's still reaching out to you with his love and with his life. Will you receive him? Perhaps for the first time today. Let's bow our heads, take a moment in quiet contemplation. And maybe you can make your own response to God in the quiet.